Would you turn with me this morning to Psalms 139? I have a difficult message to preach on. That's probably true a lot of times, and sometimes you find it hard to explain some things that the Bible says in a way that we can be positive, have a positive effect upon us. It can cause us to be better people as Christians, because God wants us to really have a testimony, because we have an opportunity to shine as lights in this world in such a way that other people can see something different about you, that they would ask you a question about the reason of the hope is within you. You can give an answer, as 1 Peter 3:15 tells us, because that's what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to be ashamed about what we believe. We're not supposed to be intimidated by what we believe. None of those things should be so as far as our Christian life is concerned. But yet there are things that are difficult for us to embrace and believe, because the world looks at us today especially in a different light. It's almost like we are the enemy. But we're not the enemy. And I think we know that. Because if you look at the conflict and divisions that are going on, you realize that something is really, really stirring up all over the world. And as I was saying Wednesday night, that's the Antichrist. I mean, that's his whole job, is to, you know, divide and conquer. That's what the devil wants to do. It's an old adage, and he does that. But I wanted to look at Psalms 139 and a few verses, something that are strong words that David speaks. Of course, in Psalms 139, he speaks about God is everywhere. He knows the uprising and the downsitting and all of those things he says that are so wonderful throughout this. I mean, he knew you in your mother's womb. And verse 17, he says, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with thee." And then he starts to say these things here. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee," that is God, "wickedly. And thy enemies take thy name in vain." That's true all over the place, isn't it, today? "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, you can't look at that and say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 that's some powerful, powerful words, strong words, aren't they?" And here's what I believe. I believe until we really hate the things that tear us apart and tear us down and destroy our lives and destroy our country, and you can go over families and everything else, until we really hate them, we're not going to conquer them. And this is what's read right out here. These are strong words, and they should have a positive influence on us to consider the unseen enemy that we fight. Because when you stop and you think about it, as Ephesians 6 says, we don't fight flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. The enemy is not your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your pastor, your members of the church. Those aren't your enemies. Now, I mean, sometimes people can act pretty bad, and we have to be overcomers and forgiven, as the Bible tells us. But it comes down to this question. Do you think it's right for you and me to use these words today? That's the question I have to ask you. And how you answer that will really tell a lot about what you know and maybe a deeper life relationship you have with God. Because if you don't think it's right for us to use those words today, then the devil's got you right where he wants you. Because David spoke these words, and I think there's a lesson here for us. It's a lesson. Everything has a lesson to it. So I'm going to be teaching a series. We're going to title it The Fifth Column Effect. The Fifth Column Effect. By that we mean the results of a fifth column. Abraham Lincoln said this: "America will never be destroyed from the outside. If we falter and lose our freedoms, it will be because we destroy ourselves." So it comes from within. And that's an interesting insight by this man. Now, David goes on after this and says this in verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Why? And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Because he's saying God's going to judge the wicked and the ungodly, that we are to hate them. But I don't want that inside of me. And so, see if there's any offensive way in me. Is there any offensive way in my life? One of the problems we have today is everybody's concerned about somebody saying something that offends them. Nobody, hardly anybody, is concerned about offending God. They blaspheme him. They say all kinds of wicked statements about God and demeaning him and the ungodly. We hear it every day, or we read it in the news, or we hear it on the radio, or just you hear reports of things like that. That is, if you are in what's going on. And so, is there any offensive way in me? Is there any offensive way inside you? Because I don't want to offend God. I think when we begin to have a better attitude towards that, we'd be better off, because we're not going to be concerned about if we offend somebody with the truth. Not that we're purposely trying to do that, but we're going to be concerned that somebody offends God. And people are not concerned about that today. They really aren't. So why should we be that way? Because the enemies of God that do the greatest harm are right inside of us. That's where they are. The enemies of God that do the greatest harm are within. And within our country and within our own selves. And so, it's not just those who attack from without, from around about, and all the blabber and the chatter, the saber rattling that you hear today, trying to create some kind of war with words and call somebody to respond in a negative way so that you can point the finger back at them. But it's from within. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So let me give you the background of the fifth column. I think you've heard me say this before. I've used it quite a bit in my days. I've heard about this situation, this civil war that took place in Spain in 1936, some 30 years ago. I heard about this. And out of that war emerged the phrase, or the origin of this term, the fifth column effect. There was this general that asked his other general, he says, well, how do you plan on taking the city? He said, well, I've got four columns, one on the north, one on the south, east, and west. So he had surrounded the city. He had four columns. And he paused and he said, but it's with the fifth column, I'm going to take the city. And the other general said, where is the fifth column? And he said, it's within the city. Who do you think won that war? Well, they did. The Trojan horse. We've all heard of that, haven't we? And that's true of our country. It's true of our families, it's true of the church, and it's true of ourselves. It's multifaceted. And that's what we got to be concerned about. And if we're not concerned about it, then we will be destroyed. And it won't be from without, it'll be from within. Because when people begin to argue and debate, a family, when a husband and wife can't get along and they begin to spit words at each other, and just, you know, scream and holler and blame you, it's your fault. When that happens, destruction comes. And we don't see who our real enemy is. We really don't see it. We're blinded to it to such a way that it begins to destroy it. And so we're going to have to be concerned about this whole thing as far as the fifth column concern is. Because the only way I believe that Christians can be defeated, the only way a marriage can be defeated, or a family can be defeated, or a country can be defeated, is from within. A city that's broken down and without walls. Because a man has no control or rule over his own spirit. He's out of relationship with God. There's something, the bitterness and the anger and the, you know, insecurity, the paranoia. I mean, you could make a list of things that are within that destroy people's lives. Because the devil uses that against them. And if you don't think the devil don't work to use things against you, he will. He'll use your neighbor against you. He'll use your friends against you. Because if you're paranoid or insecure, you start hearing things that aren't being said. And they begin to have a negative effect. They begin to tear you down. You begin to muse on those things, and you begin to allow them to be the very thing that's going to have a harm in your life. And so we're going to have to be careful in these days in which we live. And so, again, I think this is basically, again, multifaceted, because we look at the different ways that we can be attacked, and we see the without, but we see the within. We can say, you know, what's going on as far as our country is concerned, because we don't live in a world that is loving of Christ. We live in a world that is hostile, opposes, that hates Christ. It's predicted in the Bible. We don't believe that. Again, you think, well, brother, aren't you being negative? Well, in order to be lights, we have to have our eyes opened up and be willing to lay down our lives even for Christ as martyrs, possibly. And, I mean, that can be your life can be, you know, slandered and gossiped about and criticized and everything else and be maligned, but you're willing to forgive. You're willing to be like Stephen, be Christ-like, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because they really don't. They're blinded to eternity. They are blinded to what's really going on. So we have to, we have the right, I think, to make the same determination that David made here. That we will have to hate God's enemies with an unreserved hatred. Because if we don't, they'll begin to creep into our lives. If we don't hate the division, we don't hate the anger, if we don't hate the bitterness, we don't hate the lust, we don't hate the sin, let's say it that way because that's broad enough. We don't hate it. It will creep into our lives. It's creeping into our country already. It's I've watched, I came out of the 60s. We got married in 66, so I was about 22 years old then. And I've watched and I've observed and I've seen the changes that take place. And it's alarming. It's scary. It's frightening. Because there is a destruction that's taking place. It's been incremental. It's been sly. It's been sneaky. It's been cunning. It's been crafty. But it's happened. Little by little, the enemy has taken a little more ground, a little more ground, a little more ground, and people have become more tolerant. Because you are intimidated into not saying anything. And I believe overall the church who is supposed to be the light, the city set up on a hill, has bowed down and given in a whole lot of room. That's not true of all, but it's true of a lot. There are a lot of good people out there, a lot of good people in a lot of different churches. I've never argued. I don't know, you know, who's saved and who's not. God does. I'm not God. But I do evaluate things, and I do observe things, and I do know some things. And, you know, I mean, it's something you have to understand to see about some of the things where people are. You never know where somebody is until they're challenged with the truth. You never know where somebody is until they find themselves being persecuted. You never know where somebody is until they get to the point that where, well, you deny Christ or what? You never know where you are. You hope by the grace of God that you are in the right place, that you believe the right thing, you will do the right thing at that particular moment in life. But you don't know until it happens. That's why temptations and testing come to our life, because when they come, we find out who we really are, don't we? And we find out about the darkness in our own self, because trials really do expose darkness in your lives, expose a bad attitude, and that can overthrow you. So the enemies we need to hate the most are they that are not only just outside, but within ourselves, as David says, search me. See, he paused there for a moment as he was reading this thing, saying these things, because there are enemies around him. They're within the country, within the kingdom. And he recognized that, but he also searched me, oh God, and see if there'd be any wicked way in me. Because if I'm going to have to hate my enemies, I still got to have a good attitude. You know, one time he could have taken Saul, but he didn't. David was a pretty interesting man. He made some mistakes because there was something inside of him that caused him to fall, wasn't it? His lust with Bathsheba. So what is in our own hearts, what is in our own lives, what is in our families, what's going on, what's brewing, what's taking place in the church, right? But that's the important part. But first of all, the outer part, because we see it all around us. So the question comes out, what are the enemies that Christians face today that we must hate? That's what we got to see. But first we have to deal with this word hate. Because I don't want anybody to take it wrong, because I think a lot of people do. And I think you can cross a line that makes you really a hater in a wrong kind of way. So let's first look at this word, hate, before we begin to look at the enemies that are... Because I can sum up our enemies in one word as far as the country is concerned. And I will get to that in a minute. But let's go over to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. A passage of Scripture that is not often taught and emphasized in a lot of places. And this is in the context of him telling them to go out and to bring them in, and they all had excuses. We know that. Everybody always got an excuse. Everybody here could have an excuse for something. You can say, we're going to have a hot dog roast tomorrow night. Everybody come here, and everybody, well, I can't make it tomorrow. I got to do something else to do. Everybody can have an excuse. Now, we're not going to do that tomorrow night. So don't nobody show up here looking for hot dogs. But here in the context in Luke 14, 26, he says in verse 25, and the great multitude were with him. And he turned and said unto them. So this wasn't just the 12. As a lot of people tried to reduce it down. Well, he was just talking to the 12. But you got to look at verse 25 and say, he saw the multitude. And it says, and he turned and said unto them. So what did he do? He turned to them and said, I said. That's it? It stops there? No, what he said begins in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, you've heard me preach on this many times. I like the message of discipleship. I like the message of the cross because I think that really opens up faith for everybody who really has that understanding. Because until you get a hold of that, you're really not going to have the kind of faith that's going to get you free, because you're going to always be holding back something. And that's a pretty sobering statement here, too. Because is he saying, go home and tell your mother and father you hate them? I hate you? Because some people get so bitter and unforgiving, they do those kind of things. I hate you. And they mean it in a malicious way, as with, like Cain and Abel, where Cain killed Abel. That's hate. When people begin to malign you and say evil about you that is not true, that is a form of hate. And the children of God came along about in the 60s. It was a group of people who were, literally followers of this crazy group of people that they literally took this, you got to hate your family. And so they abandoned their families. That wasn't right. And so that's where the problem comes in right there, because what we got to do is we got to look at this word and maybe understand it. This is a Greek term here that we look at in the Bible. If you look it up, you look and see what it says. And I think he would pronounce it mazio, mazio. It has hate in the various kinds of uses. It means to persecute, which is the opposite of love, to persecute. Now, people who hate Christ persecute us. John 15 says, if they hated me, they will hate you. They will put you out of the synagogues, like they're doing God a favor. So they begin to say, you get groups like the atheist groups. They hate God. They don't want anything to do with it. And you can go down a list of the feminists and the immoral people and all these people that today they parade around and they really hate religion, Christianity. They don't know, when they say they hate religion, they don't even know what they're talking about. I hate religion too. But they hate Christianity because they hate Christ. What they hate is Christ. Religion is not the problem. The problem is Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. That's what the problems are. And so Jesus here really is saying something to us. I think it's important. So it means to persecute, which is the opposite of love. It means to detest. It means to abhor. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, when Jesus was talking to his disciples and warning them about the world and materialism and covetousness and everything else in this whole context, he said to them in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. Oh, what a statement that is. You can't serve two masters. You can't have it both ways. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality in Jesus. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon or materialism. You're talking about people who are very materialistic. That includes financial money, things like that. Covetous. Because he says in verse 33, you seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things that the Gentiles seek after be added to you. Put God first in your life. But how many people are, this has been my experience. How many people over the years that you have talked to about certain things, and I'm not talking about just being saved, but deeper things. Taking up the cross, following the Lord, giving up certain things that may be dominating their life, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Do you find that those people sometimes rise up and oppose? Absolutely they do. Why? They love the one, they hate the other. Something inside of them, an enemy, that they don't even discern, is there, and it just begins to oppose. Oh, no, you're going too far. They never stop to really see, well, wait a minute, what does the Scripture say? Now, a few people have. The few people say, what did you say? Where did you get that at? And they start searching. They're seekers. They search the Scriptures to see if these things be so. And then and they end up believing because of what they searched, like the Bereans did in Acts 17. So you know that story, and I do, that there are things sometimes, I mean, if you had two different situations and you liked both of them, aren't you going to have to make a choice? Because if you like both, you got to give up one for the other. That's the way it works. Because if you don't, you're going to be in trouble. Can't have it both ways. It's going to end up eating you up. It's going to end up destroying your life. And so basically the word means, in this sense in which it's used, is to love less. So you look at something and you look at the two different things. Let's say you have two cars and you got to get rid of one of them. Let's use it this way. And one of them is a newer car, one of them is an older car. Well, I love that older car less than I do the newer one. That's a fair statement. Maybe I got, a couple of dogs. I don't want to get rid of them. It costs me too much to feed them. Well, there's one of them, that old ragged dog's always getting in trouble. He's always bothering the neighbor. I love him less. I'd as soon shoot him as anybody else. So I love him less. So get rid of him. Because I like the other one more. We all know what that's about. I mean, you can use the word, I like something more and I do the other. So that's the way this term is being used. When it's used, it says hate. Is it love less? We have to make choices a lot of times like that in life, don't we? I mean, if you're out there, you women out there, you're looking around and you want to buy a dress, sometimes you look at things and say, well, I really love this one more than I do this one. So you buy the one you love the most. This is carnal terms, but it's helping you and me to understand the term. Because we make choices like that all the time. We pick and choose like that because, you know, we just don't love that as much as that. Now you take, what about your children? I love them all. I spanked one more than I did the other. Doesn't mean I love them less. I love them all. You see, you can't say what about your wives because you only have one. But you can say what about your parents because you do have two, mother and a father. Now, I hope you love them both equally because you can't love one less than you do the other. You shouldn't do that. We know that's true because they're your parents. One of them might be hard to get along with, but maybe it's not just them. Maybe it's you. Sometimes a child is so much like the one parent that they can't get along with that there's a conflict there, the personality conflict. Oh, yeah. So love less. So it's a contrast between the love for God versus mammon. That's what he's got in verse 24 of Matthew 6. It's a contrast between love for God and love for mammon. So if we're going to follow God, we have to love this world less than we do God. We have to love mammon, materialism, and all the things that covetousness, which is idolatry. Because covetousness is a deep desire for things where you are lovers of silver, lovers of money, lovers of possessions. And the Bible says a lot about those things right in the context of Luke chapter 14. So in Luke 14, when you look at that word there that is used, it's very important how we apply that word because it means to love less. To love less. So Jesus contrasts love to family with love to himself. That's the way I see it there in verse 26. If any man come unto me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and his children, his brethren, his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So in other words, it disqualifies you from Christianity. It disqualifies you as a Christian. You can go to church, you can be outwardly do a lot of works and be religious, and you can be nice and kind, and all you can have all those features about you, but at the same time, there's something in your life that is destructive, It's the fifth column. Something in you don't hate yet, it still rules and controls your life. And you're like a city broken down and without walls. Hate not his mother, his father, his wife, his children, his brethren, his sisters. Boy, he put the family right in the middle of all that, didn't he? In his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So the meaning here is it's loving less is made clear to me. And it's made clear back over in Matthew chapter 10 in verse 37. When the context of that is begins in verse 34, think not I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be his own household. You mean a fifth column can be right in our own household? Yeah. And then he says this in verse 37, which I think clears it all up about this word hate. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. So in other words, there's something inside of you preventing you from following the Lord. There's something inside of you preventing you from surrendering your life totally to the Lord. It's the fifth column. It's there. You don't recognize it. You don't see it. But God wants to point it out in your life because it's a hindrance in your growth, your maturity, and really becoming all that God wants you to be. And you've got to be willing to open your eyes up and say, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way that's everlasting. That's pretty soul-searching, isn't it? So he that loveth father or mother more than me. So you see, our love for God, the Bible, the way I would say it, our love for God is unique. There's nothing like it. It's very unique because it's called the agape kind of love, which is a sacrificial kind of love, which is really defined by commitment, loyalty, devotion, laying down your lives, giving up everything for another. So the Lord says us in Matthew chapter 22, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Because a man said, what must I do to be saved? What saith the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. He says, do this and you shall live. Because that's pretty, people have preached sermons on it for thousands of years, but I don't think a whole lot of people really gotten the depth of it. Because it means everything in you, within you, loves God more than anything else. So it's back to this making a choice. I love this more than I do this. So therefore, because I love this, I discard this from my life. I disown it. I don't want nothing to do with it. Because this thing is going to be a problem to me. I'm willing to love it less, which is defined as a hate. It's not the kind of hate that's malicious. It's not the kind of hate that wants to hurt somebody or harm somebody. It's not the kind of hate that destroys people or kills people or persecutes people, but it's the kind of hate that just says, I deny that in my life. I don't want nothing to do with it. That's the kind of hate it is. It's not the kind of hate that Cain had when he killed his brother. Because if a man has that, he loves not his brother, then he doesn't have eternal life abiding in him, 1 John says very clearly. So when God tells us to love other people, he doesn't say, love others as you love me. He doesn't say that. He says, I want you to love others, love your neighbors as you love yourself. Because, you know, we always look after ourselves the most. We care a lot about ourselves, our well-being. We feed ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We protect ourselves. We do all those things for ourselves. You should love your neighbor that way. And who is your neighbor? But he has a need. We see that from the Gospel of Luke, from the Good Samaritan. The man has a need. So you're willing to sacrifice something to be able to help that individual. So again, this love for God is unique. It is nothing like it in the world. It's nothing like, the Bible is just something that brings this out. And again, even Jesus questioned Peter, did you have this kind of love? Because Peter was really having a problem there because he had denied the Lord, didn't he? Because when it came to his own life, his own life was more important than giving his life for the Lord. So apparently he didn't love God with all of his life to the point he would sacrifice it. And that was the point of that whole thing. All my heart. So Luke 14, in the context, when we have an inordinate love for others, then we leave God out of the picture. Because we love our wives more than we do God. We love our husbands more than we do at God. So if you're in a marriage where you're saved, a woman's saved, and a man's not, and a man tells you not to go to church, I don't want you going there, and you're concerned about losing him and not concerned about losing God, or you can say it this way, you're concerned about offending him and not God. Now, you answer that question for yourself. Who do you love the most? And I'll tell you who you love the most is not God. And therefore, you're disqualified. You can't be his disciple. Because something just got in your way. Your whole life, the love of your life, and everything that you've, you know, aspired and wanted and everything else is now, all of a sudden, there's a division. He created it when he made that demand to your life. Don't go to that church no more. If you go, I don't want nothing to do with you. And you make a choice on that basis. Could you just say, well, look, I love you, but I love God more? And if that's a choice you want to make, you're making it, not me. I still love you as my husband. I still love you as my wife. But that's your choice to make that. But I'm not giving up my God. I'm not giving up eternal life for you because, frankly, you're not worth it. That's a hard saying. It's controversial. Very few people would say that kind of thing today because they don't want to offend nobody. They want to offend God, but they don't want to offend nobody else. Everybody wants to be looked upon as popular and famous and, you know, hey, he's great, he's loving, he's kind, he's great. But they don't want to be looked upon a little too narrow, or a little firm, or I'm not too sure about all this stuff. This guy's crazy. I've been called all those things, but that don't make any difference to me because I made my mind up a long time ago. And, I'm to the point, you know, where I hate myself more than anything else. I hate what I see in my life sometimes. I hate some of the things that go on. I really do. So every Christian man loves his relations. Yet if he is a disciple of Christ, he must love them less than Christ. I love my relationship with my wife and my children. I love my relationship with people in the church. But I love you less than I do God. Does that offend you? Shouldn't. You should love me as your pastor, your friend, or whatever you want to call me. You got to love me even as your enemy. But you love me less than you do God. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Because if it's not, I could be a real enemy down the road because you start loving me so much, you don't love God as much, I could go off into error and you'd follow me. And that could be a problem, couldn't it? And so we have to be awakened to those kind of things. So we must be willing to lose their favor and not lose the favor of God. That's what it comes down to. Now, I hope we got that understood in our lives so we can move on. I want to labor that point because I think it's so important. Because when you use this word hate, everybody starts thinking bad things. What about love? That's exactly what they say. Well, I just explained all of that as best I can. Maybe somebody can explain it better. Psalms 97, verse 10 says, ye that love the Lord, hate evil. And that's from the Hebrew. That's a pretty serious term. So God's saying, if you love me, it's all me, and you've got to hate anything that opposes me. Anything that's not like me, anything that's it's an enemy. And if you don't, that could be the fifth column that destroys you. It could be the very thing that brings you down as far as life is concerned. So when you look at this thing about you that love the Lord, hate evil. I mean, God punishes us. People for their sins. It says in Exodus 20, from the third and fourth generation to them that hate me, God punishes them. We don't like to say those kind of things because we talk about judgment, we talk about wrath. Well, what about the love of God? Well, we talk about that too. But there's this other side of the coin. We can't leave it out. To leave it out is really to be in error and deception. Because then people begin to ask questions when judgments come and people, you know, something happens to certain people. People say, well, why did that happen? They begin to blame God, not Satan. They don't say anything about the sins in the man's life. He could be a drunk, an alcoholic. She could be a prostitute and a thief and a murderer. And they put him in the grave and they say, well, they put him to rest and God received their spirit. That's a pretty hard sermon to preach over a grave. I don't know how you can do that. And so, but God shows kindness to them that love him in Exodus chapter 20. Even though it says that he hates those that hate him to the third and fourth generation. He says, but he shows kindness to those that love him. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, in verse 2, which we'll come back to, when this thing of Jehoshaphat allied himself with Ahab, God didn't like what Jehoshaphat did. Ahab was a wicked king. We all agree with that? Jehoshaphat was a good man. He had brought revival back. He started teaching the people, started bringing back the truth to the God's people. They began to prosper. Things began to go well. But here, Jehu, the son Hananiah the prophet, went out to meet Jehoshaphat and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord?" That's a really deep, penetrating question. "So shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from the Lord. Nevertheless, there's good things found in thee," etc. So there's a statement there we look at and we see is very important. So God's people were not to associate with those who hated the Lord. And that's what David is saying in Psalms 139. "I hate them with a perfect hatred because they're wicked." What association do I have with the atheist association? What agreement do I have with them? Nothing. Now, you say, here comes the real troublesome, most difficult thing in all the world. Well, how then can we witness? Are we supposed to be lights? By standing up for what you believe. That's right. Stand up for what you believe. Because when you bow, you put a bushel over your light. You're not standing up. And they keep on aggressing and keep on pushing and intimidating and pushing people back and back and back till they got you in a corner. Nobody stands up for what they believe. And it gets to be a big problem as far as I'm concerned. And so, how can we discern who hates the Lord so we won't associate with him? How can we discern that? Because the Bible tells us we are to be able to discern good from evil. So I think this. I think in this world in which we live, the atmosphere we're around, whether it be political, whether it be religious, whether it be academia, entertainment, whatever it be, there's one word that describes our enemies, okay? Just one word. Ungodly. That describes them. That's who they are. The ungodly are our enemies. Remember Psalms 1? "Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the way of the sinner, nor stand in the way of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and he meditates in it day and night." He's going to be like a tree that's planted by the waters. And God's going to, whatever he does, God will bless. Because he's made a distinction in his mind that I don't need to listen to that music anymore now that I'm saved. I don't need to associate with people like that no more, but I can be a light. Now we see this in the Bible very clearly in 2 Corinthians in the New Testament in chapter 6 and verse 14. Again, people would use this and they say, well, you know, these people are come-outers. They're separatists. They're legalists. They make all kinds of statements about it because people are insecure when you make a stand about something because it challenges their weakness. It identifies their fifth column. And the defense mechanism goes in and they begin to stand up and bark. And get, you know, the insecurity begins to rise. And they want to come back at you because they can't deal with it. They're not willing to see that enemy that's in their life that's causing this problem and bringing them down. We live in an age when everybody is tolerant of sin, godlessness, ungodliness. The world of entertainment, I mean, you know, people celebrate sin today. You hear about all of this, I was watching the news last night a little bit, and it said about some of these politicians, that guy Weiner who was texting his body out to everybody else, he's now going to try to come back and overcome his sexual scandal that he can run. Well, they had that happen down in Carolina. Mark, what's his name? Sanford. He betrayed his wife, but then, I mean, he's going back in now. Why do people vote for people like that? See, I don't care if he's better than anybody else. I wouldn't give him a day of time. Now that's me, that's not you, but that's me. Why should I give him the day of time for what he did? Because then I'm endorsing him. I'm associating with what he believes. And I'm not going to do that. See, that's me now. It might not be you. You think, well, he's better than anybody else. Maybe so. But I'm not going to be a part of that. I can't. And there's where people get upset with me because they think, well, I'm talking about a fifth column here. Because if that man has done that and betrayed that, what else would he betray? I can have no confidence in somebody like that. And sooner or later, we got to wake up to that because that's an enemy. And that's the problem with our country. We allow these people just to come on and ride and get higher and higher and higher. And we think, well, they're better than anybody else. And we associate with them. We attach ourselves to them. And I can't do that. Not in good conscience before God. Can you? If you can, you give the answer for it. And so Christians are seen as intolerant and harsh and unloving. And it's getting worse today. I mean, they really are calling that out today more and more. I mean, even Bill O'Reilly is supposed to be a conservative, but he's a Catholic. What do you mean, but he's a Catholic? I mean, but he's a Catholic. That's what I mean. Now, if you don't understand that, go back and get the tape. I did 20 years ago or something. And he says all these Bible thumpers. So we're Bible thumpers now. There is a Bible program out there. It used to be called Bible Thumper. But anyways, I get to the point I can't tolerate those kind of things. And I'm thinking now, these are the people that we're allowing to be supposedly our information givers. He made a statement also. I mean, he said, I have no problem with, same-sex civil marriages. Well, he's a Catholic. Maybe you ought to listen to his bishops because they don't seem to believe that way. So they say, you're too hard on sin. You're too self-righteous. And I'm not self-righteous. I'm the furthest thing away from self-righteous that you can be. Because I know that none of my righteousness earns me diddly squat. As far as I'm unworthy. And I know that better than you do. Because I know me. At least I like to look in the mirror and see what I don't like. But God commands his people to live a separated life. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This is not an option. It's a command. And he says in verse 14, be not unequally yoked together with what? Unbeliever. Now, who is an unbeliever? Is an atheist an unbeliever? Is immoral people unbelievers? Because they believe they can live immoral lives and still get to heaven? Well, a lot of Baptists believe that. I mean, a lot of people, it's all grace. Doesn't make any difference what you do. There's people who have said over the years, I know that I can go out and kill somebody and God, I still go to heaven. Well, you're premeditating murder. So he said, well, I'm going to commit adultery. Then God, I'll still go to heaven. Wow, you done got your cake and eat it too, haven't you? It don't work that way. But people believe that kind of thing. So, no, I don't know anybody who believes that way. You keep on, you get out there and mingle around and talk to them. So you're not challenging them. You challenge them, you'll find out what they believe. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? So, in other words, what are we going to do? Why are we going to mingle with this kind of thing? And what concord or agreement hath Christ with the devil? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are a temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be you separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you. You shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Then he goes on and continues, having therefore these promise of him being your a father, you being his son or daughter, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and fear of the Lord. In other words, identify the fifth column that might be in you. Get it out. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, ungodly way, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. And so here we have a clear command, but I think and observe. And I'll be honest, I don't think any of us obeyed it to its fullest degree. I'm including me here. I didn't say none of y'all have obeyed. I don't think any of us have really obeyed it in its absolute way. We allow these little things to attach to us that we really don't love less, or we really don't hate. We allow them to attach themselves to us, and we make excuses for it. But a lot of those things could be part of the fifth column, couldn't they? Couldn't they? Then maybe we better have our eyes opened up. And so, this subject matter makes the carnal uncomfortable. So if you're uncomfortable this morning, I'm not trying to make a target of anybody, but if you're uncomfortable, then I think you are carnal. Because there's something in you. So I'm not comfortable with this. What have I said then? Write me a note. Tell me. I'd like to hear what you have to say. Because I can go through the Bible over and over and show both sides of this. Because I believe by doing this, this is the whole key that people don't see. I believe by doing this, we're saying this is who we are. The atheists don't mind standing up and telling you who they are. The ungodly don't mind telling you who they are. You can take all the immoral people and they can parade their sexual impurities around and they tell you who they are. They're not ashamed of it. I mean, they've just thrown out all sense of shame. And they just hold it up high for the world to see. But we put a bushel over our light because we're scared. We're intimidated. We're afraid to say, that's wrong. School teacher will intimidate you. Write Jesus on a piece of paper and stomp on him. That's their attitude. It's getting worse. It's not getting any better. You say, well, you've been saying that. I'm going to keep on saying it because I want you to see it. Because my concern is you don't see it, and this fifth column is going to have such an effect upon you, it's going to ruin a lot of people's lives. They're coming down. The devil will get them and snare them sooner or later. I guarantee it. I got a prophecy. I'm going to write it on a piece of paper, and I'm going to seal it up and hold it till it comes to pass. And I'll get somebody to sign on the outside of it. Three people to sign on the outside because they'll know I haven't changed it. And we'll staple it together. And we put it in a sealed thing and bury it in the ground if you want to. And then when it comes past, say, let's dig it up and read it. I told you this would happen. Because this is what's going to happen. So, we allow ourselves to get around things and associate with things that we should not. There's memberships and fellowships and certain groups and people, you know, that get involved in certain things. And people get upset when you say something about that. A lot of your churches, could be Methodist, could be Baptist, but predominantly a lot of Baptist churches have Masonic lodges. Is that true? And not very many people seem to know that. I'm not looking for amens, but I'm just saying, is that right? If you don't know it, check it out. Now, the Masonic Lodge is in opposition to Jesus Christ. Yet, that's right there. Now, I was in a Methodist church that had some Masons in it. And when the preacher got involved in helping the social services with kids that they couldn't find a family for, he would take them in for a period of time, and he took in a black kid. And when he did, people in that church that were in the Masonic Lodge sat out there and sneered at him, and in the back row they were giving him sign language that you wouldn't want to do. They were telling him how old they were. I mean, right in the church of Jesus Christ, where a man's preaching and he's had zeal for God, and they're doing this to him because they were racist. Now, this is a brotherhood that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They tried to use it as an apron, an outward shell to make it look good. Now, they do a lot of good works. You get into the Shriners, and you get into the Eastern Star. I mean, we lived next door to some people that were Mason and the Eastern Star. They're very nice people, gracious people, good, kind, do things for you. Try to get you to join the Eastern Star. When it doesn't come to be part of that stuff. No, thank you. I wasn't even saved then. That was right. I just didn't want no part of it. Thank God to that, I didn't get into that. But when I went to the Methodist church and got saved, you got the light. I had a friend. His name was Jim. Jim was quite a character. He had a lot of zeal for the Lord. He liked to cast out demons more than anybody I ever seen. He really did. He'd look and say, that guy's got a demon. I said, calm down, Jim. Calm down. Calm down. We can take care of this. We get it. But just he wanted to jump on him and start coming out of the name of Jesus. But Jim had he used to be a Mason, and he had, you know, they get those rings, they got that little stone in it, got the insignia on it. He took it to a jeweler and said, I want you to take this thing out and put another stone in it. That jeweler went bonkers because he was a Mason. Oh, no, that's holy. Don't touch that. How about that? And then when you say something about that, they sneer at you or get mad. You say, well, you say the Baptists all bad. I didn't say the Baptists all bad. A lot of good Baptists out there. I married one of them. She thought she was saved anyways. So that's my point. But we have all of these groups that rise up within churches that become religious organizations that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ whatsoever. And it becomes more predominant within that particular church. And it's a fifth column. It's tearing it down. It's there to divide. That's the whole point. And when you have that kind of conflict, there's trouble ahead. See, Romans 12 commands us very clearly as a consequence of salvation to lay your life in a consecration without reservations upon the throne of God and lay your life down as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove or test or examine what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So it's upon you to do the examination of things out there and to be sure it's right. Be like the Bereans. Go home and see if it be so. So don't bring your life into submission to all of these ungodly things, to the world's ways and its philosophies. And that's what a lot of people are. People today, religious people, who it's in the shame. I see a sadness here of preachers not challenging people. I could be a preacher's worst nightmare because I don't like it when they don't challenge people. They're scared to challenge. They're scared they're going to lose their job. They're called hirelings in the Bible. They call them hirelings because they've been hired to say what the people want to hear. They wouldn't dare cross anybody that's on that board. They'd have a meeting afterwards and fire them. I know what boards can do. I was in a Methodist church, and I wasn't. My wife was on the pastor's parish relations committee, and they want to get rid of a pastor that was there, and I got up, stood up there, and I scathed, and they got against the congregation and denounced them. I said, y'all terrible people. Basically what I said. And then I had one of that old Pete Smith came to me. He was played the organ. He said, Mike, you shouldn't have said that. Pete liked me, and I liked Pete. We were good friends and all that. He said, you shouldn't have said that. I said, well, I got hot. I don't think they ought to railroad a preacher. It ain't right. You just don't do that. Like, you know, I had a concept of being a hireling. And people, well, you hired him, now you're going to fire him. So I went over there, and they were having a meeting down in that little room, and I walked in there, and my wife was in there, and I walked in. I think everybody's eyes got as big as those light bulbs up there. I think, oh, what's he going to do? And I just said, I apologize for what I said today, but I hope y'all make the right decision. Well, they did. They decided to keep him. So I guess I had an effect upon them to some degree because they knew that they were wrong in what they were doing. They just didn't want him because the other Spirit-filled preacher had left. This one wasn't Spirit-filled, but they wanted to railroad him. I wouldn't mind doing it too because, I mean, he didn't believe like we did, but at the same time, that's not right. So you don't hire and you don't fire. So he's telling us not to bring our life into conformity to this world. In Romans 12, 2 Corinthians 6 and 14, and 5, he says, come out. Because when you come out and you stand up and say, this is what I believe. When you were in school and you don't believe in evolution and the teacher believes in evolution, they want you to write a report on it, you write a report on creation and say, I don't believe in evolution, you're making a stand. Well, I might get an F. Good. Give me an F minus 100. I don't care. But see, if you love God less than you do your grades, you'll compromise. That's the problem. And that's where we are today. People think that, you can ask a lot of these kids in college today, they say, well, we say what the professor tells us to say because we get good grades. You hear them say that. That's called compromise. And it's a bad compromise. It means they love the truth less. They'll lie more. Isn't that sad? I don't hear much. Okay, but it is. To me, it's very sad. So in verse 16 of chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles, God is in you wherever you go. He says there, you are the temple of the living God. And so wherever I am at, God is with me. He's inside me. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Is that true? I mean, we don't always perceive his presence or sense his presence, but God is in you. Christ dwelleth in your heart by faith. Ephesians 3:17 says, so if Christ is in you and you are a temple of God and God is with you wherever you go, then when people start telling dirty jokes, what do? Can you walk away or can you say, well, just a minute, before you tell that joke, is it clean or is it dirty? Because I'm not about to listen to something that's dirty. Well, who do you think you are? Well, I'm a Christian. I don't want to hear anything that's offensive to God. Because that's the way to say it. Because it is offensive to God. And we need to understand that kind of thing. So do you listen to those dirty jokes? Do you listen to the language and everything? People start cursing around you. Can't you say, whoa, just a minute. Could you please refrain yourself from using that vile language in my presence? They probably back off like anything. Well, who do you think you are? Remember, we were in Quebec hunting one time. There was a guy up there. He was terrible. We were in there talking one time, and the women around there, and he was saying all kinds of stuff and everything else. And then somebody looked at me and said something. Well, you're a preacher. What do you think? And that guy's eyes got that big. He said, you're a preacher? I said, well, yeah. I said, I am. He said, well, I'm sorry. Because he felt bad about what he said now. And I said, well, I was gracious. Probably more gracious than I should have been. But I said, well, I understand it. I used to be like you. That was my testimony. Because I identified. I knew exactly what was going on. I said, I used to be just like you. I probably worse. So that was one way of him calming down a little bit, because he was a real problem. He got drunk and ran around like a monkey. I'm not kidding. He was really more like a baboon running around. But that's always in one of those camps. See, when you get in those kind of situations, you're around. So do you want to go fishing with somebody that's like that? Do you want to go hunting with somebody that's like that? Do you want to associate with somebody? I don't want to associate with the ungodly like that. But what about being a testimony? Well, you have to choose very wisely. I had a young man one time way back after I'd gotten first saved. His wife came, got saved, and I was trying to witness to him, and I said, well, you want to go fishing? Because we used to float rivers, and we went fishing one time, and he opened up, started talking. He said, well, isn't adultery an unforgivable sin? I said, no, it's not. I said, the only unforgivable sin I see in the Bible is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I explained that to him. I said, but adultery is not, but you can ask for forgiveness, and God will forgive you. And the one you've committed adultery against, which was his wife. Because see, what he was doing, he was bearing his heart out. He wasn't saying out front, I've done it, but he had. But it was worse than that, because he was indulging with both sexes. And what happened was, he ended up leaving his wife, got AIDS, and died. That's the sentence of God upon that sin. And a lot of people don't like to hear that, but it is. It's a judgment of God upon that perversion. So I didn't mind trying to talk to somebody, but, you know, it got worse and worse and worse. You couldn't think, well, he doesn't want nothing to do with you no more. Now, if he would come to me, I would talk to him. I'd be glad to talk to him. But it's going to be on my terms. It's not going to be on his terms. Be no compromise. He's not going to leave a happy camper, more than likely, after I say a few things. Because I'm not going to compromise what I believe. I'll try to help anybody, as long as I can discern that they're not using me and they really do want help. Because that's what we do. And that's being light. So God saved me. He saved you. He showed us mercy. He put his spirit within us. And here we are, as Acts 1 says, he gave us the power to be a testimony unto the othermost parts of the earth. And what do? We sit down, put a bushel over our light, and isolate ourselves. And try to insulate ourselves from everything, because we don't want to be around all that stuff. I understand. Why do we have homeschool? Because people are bringing their children out of the school system because they see the corruption or the ungodliness. We saw that in 1984. Some of the first ones that did that. We took our children out because we saw the drug problem, we saw the immorality problem, and the teachers and the evolution, everything else. We saw that happening. And God gave me a scripture in the Psalms about your children being polished like stones. And that scripture just was, this is what I want you to do. Come out. Teach your children at home. And we did that. And we don't regret it. And it's coming out from among them. And that itself is a light, because people say, why are you doing this? Then you got an answer. And you know what? Today it's real popular than ever. Homeschool is big time. And I think you're going to see it getting bigger and bigger as people's eyes are opened up to what's going on. A guy just down in Florida was telling the children there, he wanted them, to give up the Constitution. If they're going to start teaching those kind of things, parents who put their children there, but will have their eyes opened up. But what's happening is a lot of people just are using the school system as a babysitter. They don't care if they give you drugs. They don't care if they teach you how to fornicate. They don't care what they teach you. They just babysit them. Just take care of them. That's wicked itself. It's the fifth column. So when God saved me and showed me mercy, and you and saved you and gave you mercy, he said, I want you to be a light. I want you to walk uprightly. I want you to walk in a separation from this world, because that is your light. That's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk in and sit down and try to play pool with them or to associate with them. Yeah, he went to the house of the sinner, but what did he do? He preached the truth. He laid it on the line. Repent or perish. That's what you see taking place clearly throughout the Bible. They say, well, I'm free to do anything I please. Ooh, see, that's that fifth column. because it's called rebellion. You're not free to do anything you please. You're only free to do what God reveals to you and shows you. And it's incumbent upon you to find that out, because you got it right there before you. John 8:32 says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall do what? Make you free." But it's a qualified freedom here. It's not something that you can just say, "I'm free to do anything I want to." There's certain boundary lines we still have to walk within. And so I don't associate with the poker. I used to play poker. I was saved. I mean, I went to the Methodist church. I got saved. The guy across the street went to church and went to Sunday school. We played softball in the church together and everything else. We played poker on Monday night. Drank beer, and I quit drinking the beer, but I still played poker. But that first time, the preacher told me it was okay. That was dumb. That was a bad mistake. Because I found out after the first time I went there after I was saved, and I sat down there and started playing poker, and they were telling it just same old dirty language, same old dirty jokes, same old dirty. Watch a football game, play poker, and drink beer. And I thought, I was grieved. And I should have been grieved, because the Holy Spirit inside of me was saying something. And I didn't go back anymore. "Why aren't you coming no more?" "Well, I'm saved. God don't want me there no more. It's an offense to him." People don't see that. "Well, you can be a light there." "Oh, really? What am I going to do? Set the house on fire? How am I going to be a light? I'm going to take a candle in there and say, 'Look, I'm a light.' Oh, that beer tastes so good. Oh, it's a good dirty joke. What are you going to do here? Oh, whoa, just a minute. Stand up. Say, 'I'm not going to be in this polluted atmosphere no more. You guys go on and do what you want to do, but I'm saved now.'" Then you become a target. Fine. I've been a target ever since I've been saved. And so why do we want to go around them and associate with them? I said something recently about the social media stuff. I mean, social networking where people are getting on. I mean, Facebook and MySpace and all the other Twitter. You know, you end up friending someone who's corrupt. I don't want to be a friend with anybody that's corrupt. I want to be a light. That's what I want to be. I want to give a testimony that this is what I believe. This is where I stand. And if it costs me friends, if it costs me family, if it costs me my life, let it be so. That's Christianity. That's what you see all throughout the ages. 1 Corinthians 15:33, it tells us there about guarding our association, because it says, you know, corrupt communication. What does it do? What does it do? Turn there and look at it. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Don't look at me. Evil communications corrupt what? Good morals. So get around the evil, and what happens to you? It takes you down. Because it's like a fifth column. It's in our country. It's in our schools. It's in our music. It's in our entertainment. It is all around us. It is corrupt. It is ungodly. And it's a fifth column. And it's getting bigger and bigger. It's swelling. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And it's ruining a lot of people's lives. How many young people's lives have been ruined because of so-called academia? And the lies and deception, and they don't really make a stand. And when they do make a stand, they're persecuted. They're ostracized from society. So they can drag you down. That's the whole thing. In the Old Testament, the principles are clear. Wherever you go, you know, take heed to how you associate with them. They'll become thorns in your sides and pricks in your eyes. Paul spoke about having a thorn in his side, Satan buffing him. But it was the Judaizers coming around everywhere he went. They were like thorns in his side. I mean, that's not something comfortable. You ever had a thorny bush hit you walking through the woods and pricks you real hard? These are like some people around you. They just go, you can't stand being around it. You can't wait to get away from it. And that's what it's like. And he says it all over the place. I mean, he says it in Exodus, and he says it in Numbers, says it in Joshua, says it in Ezra. I mean, don't associate with these people. Be careful how you get around them and what you do, because it all is going to create problems. And so we come down to the question, or who are the ungodly? Because back to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, just briefly. In chapter 18, we see here that Jehoshaphat, well, chapter 17 is where he had started the revival, taught the people in Judah the book of the law. And people were listening and responding. Things were good. In chapter 18, now Jehoshaphat, verse 1, had riches and honor and abundance. And he joined affinity with Ahab. In other words, he allied himself with another person, a powerful person, a king. His name was Ahab. Should he have done that? No. I mean, even in the case here, you see that in verse 2, and after certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me? So they were going to go to war together. And he answered him, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. But then Jehoshaphat, I think, had a little inside, well, wait just a minute, because this next verse says, he said unto the king of Israel, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Let's see what the Lord says about this. Isn't that interesting? Just a little bit still in Jehoshaphat. Well, let's just inquire. And of course, you know, this Micaiah comes along. He says, what do I see? I see these lying spirits coming out, convincing Jehoshaphat, Ahab, to do these things. The end of the story is Ahab gets killed here. And this is the story behind all this. And this is when the prophet comes to him in chapter 19, in verse 2, Jehu, the seer, and said, shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? So we look at that and we see very clearly here, there's a serious question, because there was two questions. One, should you help the wicked, the ungodly? Should you love those that hate God? Now note the terms, the wicked and hate God. Those are two terms that are important. Who does that refer to? Because it speaks of a lifestyle of people who live in a mode of ungodliness. We look at the terms from a New Testament standpoint. We see the words Eusebia for godliness, which is an honest relationship with the Lord, to live godly, to live devoutly, to live morally upright. And then there's the opposite word of ungodly, which is Asebia, which is a disregard for God. Now, who is that? Who has a disregard for God? Do the atheists have a disregard for God? Do the feminists? Do the immoral? I mean, do they have a disregard for God? I mean, answer, do people who take God's name in vain have a disregard for God? And that's who he's talking about. Then they are my enemies. They're not my friends. And I need to hate them. I need to love them less. I don't want to be around them. Don't want to be friends with them. I want to be a light. If they want to ask me something, fine. I'll be glad to do that. If they want to ask me to come to a debate, I won't go to a debate, because I'm not going to sit there and debate them, because they're going to try to tear you down. But if they want to ask me some honest questions, I'll give some honest answers. If they really want that kind of thing, a lot of times they don't. They're trying to bait you. And so some argue that we should, not let doctrinal differences divide us. You better tell Jesus that. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And there's a whole lot of that in the church today. People put on a mask and have a form of the gospel, but deny God's power. So worldly relationships, James chapter 4 says, don't be friends with the world, because if you are, you're an enemy of God. Folks, this is serious stuff that we don't take as seriously and soberly as we should. I'm not trying to be an isolationist, and I'm not trying to be hard to get along with. I'm simply trying to say, what does God say here? What does God say about his attitude towards the ungodly? Because when you look back and you look in Genesis chapter about 18, you see Sodom and Gomorrah, don't you? What's God's attitude? Well, I just love those people. Did he not give them an opportunity? Lot was in their midst. They denied anything he had to say, apparently. I believe that he had to be some kind of light there. He was a weaker person, I would think, because he pitched his tent towards Sodom. And when you pitch your tent towards the ungodly world, you'll become just like that, and maybe you'll lose your family. And then you'll wonder why you lost your family, because you pitched your tent towards Sodom, the fifth column, and it brought you down. So if God's attitude is that, which should be our attitude? Psalms 139 should be our attitude. Identify the ungodly and say with David, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I love them less. I'm not going to let them influence my life. Surely, verse 19, thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thy enemies take thy name in vain. Folks, that is in the halls of politicians. It's in the halls of academia. It's in the entertainment halls. It's everywhere. It's in a lot of religious places today. There's too much compromise for me to be comfortable. I don't like it. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? Do we have any grief in our lives when we see the things that are going on? Read about this guy, this abortionist who snapped these kids' spines and necks and killed them when they came out alive. And the media has completely ignored it. I hate that with a perfect hatred, and I should, because it's wicked. But then he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I think David, in one sense, is saying, I don't want to be a hypocrite because I hate them, what they do. I don't want to be like them. And I don't want anything inside of me that would be a fifth column, anything that would destroy my life. So our attitude should be, like Psalms 119, 104, I hate every wicked way. That should be our attitude. I don't want nothing to do with it. I want to separate myself from it, but yet I'm a light. It seems, you know, to be a contradiction. They're opposites, no doubt, but they both work simultaneously together, because what makes you a light is your separation. It identifies you as someone who's come out from something that's wicked. The reason you have a testimony is because you once were this, but now you're this. And that's the salt and the light that we're supposed to be. There's coming a day when God, whatever's preventing and withholdeth, is going to be taken out of the way. A lot of people say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's the church. I believe it's a combination. Because when the church goes out and the Holy Spirit's moved out of here, this world is going to go crazy, as we see in Revelation 13 and forward. So all these passages we read warn us of the consequences of identifying ourselves with the ungodly. Like he told them, he says, if you marry their sons and their daughters and you attach yourself to you, they're going to come back and they're going to kick you like a mule. They're going to be a problem. So you better watch out. And apostasy will come out of 1 Timothy 4:1. People begin to take heed to seducing spirits. People begin to think differently when their lives are challenged or intimidated, or something that they believe is questioned, that the Bible says that's wrong, and they don't want to give it up. They begin to listen to another spirit, and it begins to cause them to depart from the faith. That's exactly what happens. It's happened a lot. So look what happened to Solomon when he had married all those women. Look what happened to Samson when he went around with hookers. Look what happened when you get indulging in those kind of things. It can ruin your life. By the grace of God, Samson made it back. So if you want to live a miserable life, attach yourself to the world and let it destroy you. If you want to live a good life with persecution, then attach yourself to the Lord and love him with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And let us start saying, Lord, show us our enemies around us. Because when I address those things, and I do often, because you see it increasing and getting worse, and I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned you don't see it. I'm concerned that you are compromising a little too much in your life, and that it's going to be the fifth column that will bring you down. Because we know there are enemies all around us, but we're not seeing something. Because we allow ourselves to listen to it or to watch it or to fellowship with it, and then it ends up destroying us. God, help us to see that. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to see our enemies, enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, who set up their own idols, materialism. Help us to see who they are and to identify them so that we would not be destroyed by them. Help us to be a light. Help us to be like, you know, John the Baptist, a light in the wilderness, proclaiming the truth uncompromisingly, that some can be plucked out of the fire, that we can make a difference by what we say and where we stand. So help us, Lord God, to see who the ungodly are, who the wicked are, because they are our enemies. They are not our friends. And deliver us from their influence. Deliver us. Don't let them have a negative effect upon our lives, but rather let us have a positive effect by where we stand. And help us to love you with all of our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength, that nothing would stand in our way of giving our lives totally to you without reservations. We pray this and thank you for it. In Jesus' name.